Well, I would invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of 1 Peter once again as we continue our look into all that God has revealed through Peter in this rich and in this marvelous letter. If you're using one of those Bibles in the seats, it's page 1015, I believe, towards the end of the New Testament, the book of 1 Peter. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We took a brief break last week as had a message that focused on the resurrection in a particular way from the book of Acts, but back in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. And as we like to do, I want to read just one verse, which is really the focal point of where we'll be looking this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And I want to say just a few words in specific ways to the children among us, just to help you young boys and girls as we look to God's Word together, consider the things that the Lord has revealed here. So let me read 1 Peter 3, verse 7, one verse. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, boys and girls, if you're taking notes, if you're using one of those little sheets in the seats in front of you and want to take notes, let me give you the big idea of what we're going to be looking at today and considering this, and then I'll try to illustrate it a little bit. Here's the big idea. Prayer is life-giving power. Prayer is life-giving power. And this comes from this statement that Peter makes at the end of verse 7 in the context of giving some instructions for how husbands are to live with their wives in a way that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the focus of what we're going to be considering this morning, even in relation to that, is this matter that prayer is life-giving power. And because prayer is life-giving power, whatever hinders prayer hinders that power. Whatever hinders prayer hinders that power. Now, to illustrate this, boys and girls, I want to just talk about something that all of you are doing right now. And you may not even realize that you're doing it, but you are doing it. And Lord willing, you'll continue to be doing it throughout the service and throughout the rest of the day. And it's something very vital, and it's something very important. In fact, if you were not doing this particular thing, you would die. And we don't want that, of course, but you know what it is that you're doing? You're breathing. Now, most of us breathe without even thinking about it. We're constantly breathing. And of course, if you know anything about the importance of breathing, you know that if you stop breathing, you die. You die. And so breathing in our physical life is a God-designed way that we live. Breathing is absolutely necessary because breathing is the way that we take in air. We take in oxygen to our bodies. And that oxygen is critically important for our physical bodies to stay alive, to stay alive and to stay healthy. And that's why if you hold your breath for any period of time, if you hold it for too long, you might pass out. And we certainly don't want to do that. Some of you boys and girls have probably done this when you drive with your family somewhere and you go through a tunnel. How many of you hold your breath in the tunnel? I always do. That's always kind of fun. Sometimes it gets a little scary when it's a long tunnel, but we do that. Our kids have always done that, and that's kind of a fun thing to do. But you understand that if you can't hold your breath very long, because you become desperate for air. You know that you need air. And so God has designed our physical bodies in such a way that breathing is the mechanism, the means by which we take air into our bodies. And that sustains our lives. And in many ways, that really illustrates what prayer is in God's design. Because prayer is a God-designed mechanism, a God-designed means by which our souls receive the life-giving air of Christ's presence and His power in our lives. And so in the same way that breathing is the way that we receive air and maintain our physical life, So in God's design, prayer is the way that we receive the presence of Christ and the power of Christ in our lives by faith and maintain the health of our souls, if you will. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today with this priority of unhindered prayer. And again, boys and girls, the big idea is that prayer is life-giving power. And so listen as I move through the sermon, if you're going to remain in here, I know some of you will be dismissing in just a moment, but listen for what we're going to be looking at, what God has to say about the vital importance of prayer. And then sometime perhaps later today, you and your parents can interact about these things and talk more about what prayer is and why prayer is so necessary. And why it is, even in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Peter makes this point as it relates to husbands and their responsibilities to their wives. So keep that in mind. Prayer is life-giving power. Well, we want to go ahead and dismiss our children, grades 3 and below. Any of them, as families desire, are welcome to remain in here. But we also have time around God's Word for them across the driveway in the building over there. And folks who will be sharing God's word with them. So God bless all of you boys and girls and men and women involved in teaching as you go. Well, we are considering this matter as Peter makes this really sobering and significant statement at the end of verse 7. And it's given in such a way that we could almost easily kind of glance off of it as we consider what he has to say to husbands, the responsibilities of husbands to their wives in the purposes of God in marriage. And we could almost kind of move past that statement at the end of verse 7. But it's profoundly significant as it relates not only to Christian husbands, but as it relates to every believer. Because as we're going to see, Peter speaks of prayer elsewhere in his letter. And in so doing, he's bringing to bear other biblical truths that we find elsewhere in Scripture related to this matter of prayer. But as we typically do, I want to read a broader section that actually goes back to chapter 2, verse 21. It helps us put what Peter has to say not only to husbands, but what he also says to wives, to put it in its full context of this entire letter and of the significance of what Peter has to say. And I want to say at the outset, I'll probably repeat this again as we go through, even while this exhortation in verse 7 is clearly specifically given to Christian husbands, it has bearing upon people who are single. It really has bearing upon every individual because of the significance of the things that God is addressing through this statement in Peter. So even if you're not a man, even if you perhaps are a man but not married, what we're looking at has great significance in your own life as well. And hopefully you'll see that as we move through these matters. But let's go back to chapter 2, verse 21. Again, just to give us a fuller sense of the context as Peter is exhorting believers in how to live in a Christ-exalting way, even in a hostile environment where there's opposition, where there's persecution, where there's mocking, where there's rejection because of your identification with Christ. How is it that we are to live? He draws on the example of Christ, and this frames the focus of his exhortation. So we read in chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And our Holy Father, we would ask even now that as you have given your eternal word, revealed your glory and your purposes and your work in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be active in the power of your Spirit to accomplish in our souls what you intend through our hearing of your word even now. May you be active in providing grace and strength to me and the proclamation of your truth to all of us in its hearing, that we might understand, that our faith might be strengthened, that unbelievers who have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ would be brought to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might know eternal life and the forgiveness of their sins and being reconciled to you as their Creator and as their Shepherd. We trust you to do this because we know this is your will as you have revealed it to be so. And so we look with expectation to what you would accomplish for the glory of your name and for our good in your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, as I was continuing to pray and prepare this week in this passage, as we've of course been in 1 Peter chapter 3 for a number of weeks, I was struck again, even during our equipping hour this morning, as God in His kind providence has woven together the things that are being spoken of and taught in our equipping hour with where we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. And for those of you who have been present during our equipping hour, you know that the topic that we're focusing on right now is God, marriage, and family. And taking some time to have an extended look into God's sovereign design and the institution of marriage and all that is bound up within that as it relates to roles and responsibilities for men, roles and responsibilities for women, and implications in our lives in general. And even this morning, as Steve was teaching in the class and considering singleness in the context of God's purposes and God's design, taking some extended time to look into what God has revealed in 1 Corinthians 7, again, I was just struck by how God so often weaves together what we're looking at there in the equipping hour with what we're speaking of here in our corporate worship service in the passage that is before us. And so I want to encourage you, just again, if you're not in the habit of normally coming during our equipping hour, I can't encourage you enough to come and to make the effort to be there. It will bless and strengthen your soul in Christ. And if you've missed previous lessons, you can find those on our website. And there are also links to those when we send out our weekly email. Every Wednesday normally is when that goes out. I just can't encourage you enough to be fed in the truth of God's grace and mercy in Christ and His design in all of these matters, that your soul would be strengthened to taste and to know His goodness all the more by faith and to be used of Him all the more in bearing fruit. So once again, things that we're going to be looking at this morning are very much intersecting with these matters that have been being spoken of during our equipping hour. But as I mentioned this morning, as you see by the title of the message, the priority of unhindered prayer, we're really taking up this statement that Peter makes at the end of verse 7. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the focus and the content of what Peter addresses by way of his exhortation to Christian husbands in verse 7. I don't want to take a lot of time to review all of that. Would certainly encourage you to listen to that message if you listened to it when you were here, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, to maybe listen to it again. And if you weren't with us, certainly to take opportunity to listen to it. And of course, prior to verse 7, the things that Peter has to say to Christian wives in verses 1 to 6 are very pertinent and very relevant, so I would commend those to you. But let me do just say a few things by way of review and just being reminded of the context. As we've noted frequently, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering because of their identification with Christ. He identifies them at a few points in the letter as elect exiles, those who have been chosen of God and yet in this world are as exiles, are as strangers and sojourners in this world. And in that context, as it was in Peter's day and as it is in our day, how believers are to live in a world that is hostile to Christ, and how we're to maintain our identity in Christ, and how we're to walk before Him so that we might more fully proclaim His excellencies and know the strength of His grace and His provision as we suffer in accordance with what God wills in our lives. And actually, if you slip back to chapter 2 and verse 9, I want to read verses 9 through 12 because this really sets the foundation, really sets the framework for all that Peter has said up to this point in his letter and all that he's going to say following this point. And again, you'll see how this gives focus to the significance of these matters. So we read in verse 9 of chapter 2, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And Peter is summarizing with those statements our identity as God's people. Whatever else we may be in this world, whatever other situation or circumstances or point of identity that we might have in this world, God wants His people to know that we need to embrace and live in light of our identity of who we are as His people. And what His purpose is for us as His people, namely to proclaim His excellencies. That the character and the conduct of our lives and that the proclamation of our lips would be overflowing with a regard for the excellencies of God in Jesus Christ. And so then he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," there's that identification, "as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Beloved, these are direct, specific, always relevant exhortations for how the people of God are to live in a world that hates God. And how we are to live lives that exalt the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the particular stations and situations and circumstances that God has put us in. And so with that overarching identification and exhortation that he speaks of in verses 9 through 12, then beginning in verse 13, he begins to work it out in specific ways. He talks about how Christians are to live under the authority of the institution of government that God has ordained. He talks about how slaves are to live under the unjust masters that they may be subject to. He draws again on the person and example of the Lord Jesus Christ as we read in verses 21 to 25. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he speaks of how Christian wives are to live and to submit to their husbands, even if their husbands are unbelievers. And so now in verse 7, he addresses husbands and how it is Christian husbands are to live. And again, we spoke in detail about the focus of his exhortation to husbands a couple of weeks ago. But let me just review briefly the focus of the exhortation. There's really two obligations that Peter speaks of for husbands. Number one, a Christian husband is to understand his wife's God-given role. He's to understand his wife's God-given role. And that's the first part of verse 7. "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel." Now, in the Greek, what he literally is saying is, "Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge." And the significance of that statement is that a husband is to live according to the knowledge of God, to the knowledge of God in Christ and all of His saving work in Christ. And within that, the knowledge of God's design for the very purpose of the institution of marriage. And to live with the knowledge of God's design and the specific roles and responsibilities of a husband and the specific roles and responsibilities for a wife in the context of marriage. And so when he says that a husband is to live with his wife in an understanding way, it's not primarily referring to the need for a husband to strive to understand his wife. That's an aspect, certainly, but it's much broader than that. It's much fuller than that. A Christian husband is to live according to the knowledge of God and to pursue his marriage and to fulfill his responsibility as a husband in the context of the knowledge of what God has ordained for all of that as he is revealed in his word. And really, again, in the way it unfolds in the Greek, the reference to the wife or the woman being a weaker vessel is not, I believe, it's not primarily speaking of her being weaker emotionally or physically or any other category we may think of. It's in the context of her being in a subordinate role. With all that he's just said to wives in verses 1 to 6, in no way diminishing the equal identification. And Peter's going to speak about that in just a moment, of course, in verse 7, in granting her honor. But in God's design, he has placed women who are married in a subordinate role under the authority of their husbands. And in that particular role, a woman is more vulnerable, because she is dependent in that sense upon the leadership of her husband. And so in that sense, a husband is to live with that understanding that this is God's design, and therefore he's not to abuse his God-given authority and responsibility, because he's ultimately accountable to the authority of God himself. And so that's why I say this first obligation, as Peter speaks of it, is for a husband to live with his wife according to the understanding of her God-given role in the full context of the knowledge of God's design and purpose and intent for marriage. And then related to that, the second obligation is that a husband is to value his wife's God-given worth. He's to understand her God-given role. He's to value her God-given worth. And this is what is spoken of in the other part of the verse, showing honor to the woman. And then in the Greek, that statement is more connected with the phrase, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. A man is to recognize that his wife is a joint heir with all of the grace that is given in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the blessings that flow from Christ and the great hope and the great inheritance that we've been given in Christ. And so all of the statements that Peter makes there that we read back in chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, those apply to men and women in Christ. There's no disparity of blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase, joint heirs of the grace of life, heirs together with the grace of life, speaks of all of the scope of the blessings that we have been given in eternal life. And so while a man is to live according to knowledge, to understand his wife's God-given role, he is likewise to value his wife's God-given worth as a co-heir of Christ, as a co-heir of Christ and all of the blessings that we have been given in Christ. And so we see in these exhortations that for a Christian man to faithfully pursue his marriage in the context of the grace of God in Christ and for the exaltation of the glory of God in Christ, you, if you are married and if you are anticipating to be married, desiring to be married, or if you are any person, male or female, who knows somebody who is married, you now can help counsel and encourage them and know how to pray for them according to what God says in his word. But a husband is to value his wife greatly and regard her as precious because he values the glory of God in Christ. And ultimately, how faithful a Christian man is to understanding his wife's God-given role and valuing her God-given worth and living and interacting and carrying on his marriage accordingly, how faithful he is to do that is a reflection ultimately of how much you value God and how much you value Christ, and how eager you are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And so this is how Christian husbands exalt Christ in the context of their marriages. And we need to just underscore again the reason that this is so significant is because this is God's design to bring glory to himself. And as we learn from other statements that God has made in Scripture, marriage is given by God to be a picture to the world of how the Lord Jesus Christ loves His bride, the church. And that's why these matters are so profoundly significant. And I want to look just briefly at what Paul says of this in Ephesians chapter 5. Certainly a foundational passage in our understanding of all of this. In Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul is in the midst of speaking of numerous exhortations of how believers are to walk worthy in light of the calling that we have as his children, as his blood-bought children, he gives instructions to wives and to husbands in chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. And this is where he brings out this great revelation, this great truth, this great mystery that has now been revealed, that marriage is ultimately a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. So we read in verse 22, Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Paul is there quoting from Genesis chapter 2 in the design of God for a man and for a wife. And he says, verse 32, "This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband." So brothers and sisters, this is why these matters are so significant. Because in God's eternal sovereign design, he has designed and intended marriage to be a living parable, a living picture to the world of the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect husband, and how he cares for and loves and sacrifices himself and nourishes and cherishes his wife, the church. So husbands are to so love their wives. And as the church joyfully in faith submits to the Lord Jesus Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, as we come back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, again being reminded that Peter is expressing this obligation for a husband to understand his wife's God-given role and to value his wife's God-given worth, we might ask the question, does all of this really matter? I mean, is it really that big of a deal? I mean, come on, we all fail, we all have a hard time, all of us guys are struggling in various ways. Is it really that big of a deal whether or not a husband lives with his wife according to knowledge, whether or not he assigns honor to his wife? How serious is God about this? Well, the answer to that question is the end of verse 7. "So that your prayers may not be hindered." These are vitally important matters because of the priority of unhindered prayer. Now, the word that's used there for hindered, it's actually a military term. It's a military metaphor. It has to do with impeding something or breaking up the road, putting an obstacle in the path. It's used that way elsewhere in the New Testament. And it has the idea of breaking in, cutting in, creating disruption. And the verb is a passive infinitive, which indicates that God himself is the one who actively cuts in on and blocks the prayers of husbands who are sinning by mistreating their wives. God actively cuts in on and blocks the prayers of husbands persisting in sin. And the idea here, dear friends, is that God knows how to get the attention of husbands who are blind to the ways in which they may be mistreating their wives, in not being faithful to live according to the knowledge of God, in not being faithful to honor their wives according to their worth in Christ. And God knows how to get attention, and he does it by cutting off the blessing of his presence and power, which is received through prayer, by cutting off the taste of his goodness. It's as if God, in a sense, chokes us to withhold the flow of the air of his blessings and his presence to get our attention that we need him and that we need to repent if we are failing to love our wives as God has called us to love our wives. Now, even as we talk about this, and this is what we're going to probe into for the remainder of the time that we have together, the significance of this statement, the significance of the priority of unhindered prayer, the implications from this apply not only to the man and the husband, but they really have a ripple effect to the entire family and ultimately have a ripple effect to the entire church as well. Because if a man is being disobedient as a husband to his God-given obligations of understanding his wife's God-given role and honoring her God-given worth, he's ultimately hindering the prayers of their shared prayers together as husband and wife, and he's ultimately hindering the place and the privilege of prayer in the context of the corporate body of the church. Because men, by God's design, are given to be examples. They're to be the head of their home, and that is a reality. It's not a commandment to be the head of your home, brothers. It's a God-designed reality. The only issue becomes, are we being faithful as the heads of our home? Are we doing a good job or a bad job in accordance with what God has revealed in his word? For better or worse, though, we have that role and we have that responsibility, and the ripple effect of our hindered prayers, if we're living in sin with regard to how we're mistreating our wives possibly, again, it affects not only our entire family, but it affects the church as well and the health of the church. And of course, if that affects the church as well, what else does it affect? It affects our corporate witness in the world. Because the church exists, why? To proclaim the excellencies of God in Christ. And so, men, if we're being unfaithful, if we're falling back in what God has called us to with regard to our relationships with our wives for the glory of Christ, it affects everything in the display of his glory if our prayers are hindered. And so this is very significant. Now, we might understand prayer this way. Let me just give you a definition that I think is reflective of what we see and understand in Scripture. Here's a definition of prayer. Prayer is the pathway to knowing the presence and power of God. Prayer is the pathway to knowing the presence and power of God. It's the means, it's the mechanism that God has designed by which we continually take in the blessings of all that he is and has given us in Christ by faith in accordance with his word. And as I used that illustration earlier with the children, it's the mechanism of breathing, if you will, by which we take in all that he is for us. And in the same way that physically we become desperate for air, so as believers in him, we should be desperate in this matter of prayer, because it's the means by which we grow in his grace. It's the means by which we taste of his goodness. And Peter speaks in those terms. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 3, when he says in verses 2 and 3, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The sense of knowing the presence of God, knowing his goodness, tasting and enjoying fellowship with him. Prayer, as we're going to see, is the mechanism, the means, the pathway by which we grow in the knowledge of his presence and of his power. And therefore, prayer is vital and it's indispensable for a healthy, joyful, confident, God-glorifying, fruitful Christian life. Prayer is the center of all life and strength in walking with God. It's the means by which we know His presence and power. And it's through prayer that a Christian knows peace and comfort and confidence and courage and the sweetness of tasting of God's goodness, even in the midst of persecution and suffering and grief and trials. So, beloved, if prayer is hindered through disobedience, persistent disobedience, unrepentant disobedience, everything is hindered, both in our experience and tasting of the goodness and the power of God, as well as what God intends to do in us and through us for His glory as His people. Now, one thing to note with this statement that Peter makes at the end of verse 7, notice that he just assumes that Christians are praying. He just assumes that this is normal Christian life and that it would be a normal priority for Christians to be praying, to be seeking the Lord, to be looking for His presence and His power as they seek Him by faith. It's just assumed. And because of that, he speaks of prayer elsewhere. And we see the vital importance of prayer. If you look, really what he says at the end of verse 7, I think is anticipating what he's about to say in the next statements. If you go to verse 8, and we'll read down through verse 12, listen to what he says. Finally, all of you, now everybody, every believer, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see how he's expanding on this matter of God hindering, God turning his ear away from the prayer of those who live in unrepentant sin. Peter's going to speak about prayer again over in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And then again, over in chapter 5, even though he doesn't use the word prayer, he's certainly speaking of the concept of prayer when he says this, beginning in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What's he talking about there? Prayer. Casting our anxieties upon God in the confidence that he cares for us and being able to do so in the confidence of who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see why prayer is so vitally important? We have an enemy. Satan himself is described here in very strong and descriptive terms as wandering around, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And remember, even from what Peter said way back in chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12, that we also are at war with our own sinful passions. And because of this warfare that we're engaged with the world, with our own sinful passions, with Satan himself, prayer is the pathway that God has given by which he would have us to know his presence and his power in greater and greater ways as we cast our cares upon him, as we humble ourselves before him. But if we're not doing that, if we're resisting by way of unrepentant sin in our lives, he's opposed to us and he turns his ear from us. And so Peter assumes that this priority of prayer is just part and parcel of what it means to know and walk with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he also understands and recognizes that such prayer can be hindered. And part of the significance and the implication of even what he says to husbands in verse 7 is that a man could perhaps persist in the form and in the practice of prayer. And the implication would be both privately and corporately, he may go through the motions of prayer, yet his prayers are hindered because there's unrepentant sin in his life. And so prayer is critically important. And what Peter says at the end of verse 7 is, as John MacArthur describes, it's a divine threat. It's a divine threat that there is the possibility of so living in sin that you completely cut off, that you put yourself in a position where God cuts off his ear from listening to you. And so we see there's an unavoidable, inescapable connection between the way, husbands, you treat your wife and the way that God treats you. There's an inescapable connection between those two realities, the way you treat your wife and the way God treats you. There's a connection between your daily walk and your prayerful talk. And obedience and prayer act and react on one another. As we, by God's Spirit, strive to obey him in the hope of the gospel, in the knowledge of the gospel, and the saving work that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ on our behalf, as we strive to obey him, it inclines us to pray all the more because we know that we need his help. And so we cry out for help, and we cry out for strength, and we cry out for wisdom. And the more we're inclined to pray, the more we're inclined to obey. They have a mutually reciprocal impact on one another. And that's why if you're persisting in sin, either by active rebellion or passive neglect of your God-given responsibilities, you're cutting off the airflow of God's presence and of his power. You might think of it like this. If you don't care about trusting and obeying God's word to you, God won't care about your words to him. If you don't take seriously what God says to you, he won't even listen to what you say to him. That's really what he's saying. If you ignore, neglect, rebel against what God has said to you, he'll reject what you have to say to him. If you, as a Christian husband, misrepresent the picture of how Christ loves his church by mistreating your wife, God will close his ears to you and shut off his blessing. We could say it this way. If you abuse the responsibilities of your throne, now, by that I mean that men, God has put us in a responsibility of headship in our homes. And it's not a sovereign throne. We operate there under the ultimate sovereignty of God, but it is a place of authority and of responsibility for the building up of our wife and for the building up of our children and others, if the Lord should so provide. But men, if you abuse the responsibilities of your throne as a Christian husband, God will hinder your access to his throne of grace. But of course, more positively, we can say that if you are striving by the power of God's Spirit to obey his will, you will be all the more inclined to pray, and you will increasingly know the joy and the peace and the hope of his presence and power in prayer. And God will so work to excite your hunger and thirst for him all the more, with increasing delight and gratitude, tasting more and more of his goodness in Christ. And that is why he designs this. So this is a divine threat, but it's also a divine incentive. You want to know more of the power of God in your life? You want to know more of the presence of God in your life? Then fulfill his will in accordance with his word, in the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, let's survey some other passages in Scripture just to see how important this priority of unhindered prayer is. Because really, with the statement that Peter makes at the end of verse 7, he is simply applying a clear biblical truth. He's applying it in this context of marriage. And this is why, beloved, these truths apply to every single one of us, because there is a general overarching principle that we find many other places in Scripture that Peter is applying. And the principle is this, the truth is this: God only hears and responds to the prayers of repentant sinners. God only hears and responds to the prayers of repentant sinners. And that's why I say again, prayer is the pathway to knowing the presence and the power of God. Prayer is life-giving power. It's kind of like a 911 call in some ways. It's much more than that. It's certainly not a perfect illustration. But why do we use 911? When we find ourselves in a desperate, serious, threatening situation, call 911. And immediately, emergency response will be activated, generally speaking. That's the whole concept, right? How terrifying would it be if you're in a situation where there's a serious issue, there's a serious threat, whatever it may be, and your ability to call 911 is hindered. Maybe you don't have a phone. Maybe the phone line is cut off. Maybe there's some reason that you can't get through. You see, beloved, if we sever ourselves from the presence and the provision of God that He intends for us through prayer, we cut off our very lifeline and we become profoundly vulnerable. Well, let's look at a few other biblical passages and just work this out a little bit more to see that God only hears in response to the prayers of repentant sinners. Go, first of all, back to Psalm 66 in the Old Testament. Psalm 66. And the entire book of Psalms, of course, is a resounding anthem of seeking God and looking to God in the truth of who He is and has revealed Himself to be in His Word, and in the hope of His mercy and His saving grace. And all of the Psalms reflect seeking God in all the various situations and circumstances we are often in. But listen to these statements in Psalm 66, beginning in verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. There's prayer. Crying to God, praising Him with my tongue. And then the psalmist says in verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because He has not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love from me. You see how the psalmist here is expressing this reality. He knows that God's not going to hear his prayer if he's what? If he's cherishing iniquity in his heart. If there's sin that he's holding on to, that he's not repenting from. He knows that God's not going to hear him. It's just going to be empty, empty words that are just floating off to nowhere. But he rejoices that God has heard his prayer, which is an affirmation of his confession of sin, his turning, his repenting from sin. Go over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. The next book over from Psalms, Proverbs chapter 15. And we read there in verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. The point is that God has no interest. God finds it abominable when people go through religious exercises, making sacrifices, and yet are holding on to wickedness. We see also over in chapter 28 of Proverbs, chapter 28 and verse 9, we find this statement. Proverbs 28, verse 9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, God turns his ear away from hearing you. That's the point that is being made again. Another place that we find this in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 59. Listen to these statements, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 to 3. We find here, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wickedness. Jesus speaks of these matters in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, and of course Peter would have been very mindful of these instructions from Jesus, not only here, but a few other passages that we'll make note of. But listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 5, following from these very same things that we've already seen in these previous passages. In Matthew 5, verse 21 and following, He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Saying if these issues are going on in our hearts and in our attitudes, that we're as guilty of murder in God's eyes. And so then he says in verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're coming to worship, and certainly bound within that would be praying. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If you're coming to worship God, whether in private, whether corporately, and you're mindful of something that somebody has against you that you have responsibility for making right, that needs to be taken care of before you can rightly worship God, before you can rightly seek the Lord. And so God does not hear the prayers of unrepentant people. The only prayers that he hears of a sinner is a prayer of repentance in confessing that sin. And so we see this. And again, consider how Peter himself would have understood the importance of prayer. Peter walked with Jesus. Peter listened to Jesus pray and watched his own example. He also heard numerous times that Jesus gave specific instructions about the matter of prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has much to say about prayer and what should be the focus of our prayer and the content of our prayer with regard to the disposition of our heart. In reverencing God and His holiness and the glory of His name and of His kingdom and of His will, and expressing our dependence upon Him. Jesus has much to say there regarding prayer. Peter would have heard the things that Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 regarding prayer, and also Luke chapter 18 and many other places as well. And even in the upper room discourse, in those hours that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the cross, as it's recorded in John 13 through chapter 16, Jesus repeatedly encourages and exhorts his disciples to be seeking God in prayer, to be living lives of dependency upon him. And not only was Peter very familiar with the teaching of Jesus, but Peter also had the painful reminder of his own spiritual failure as it related to prayer. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26, just to see the significance of this and if our prayers are hindered, where it leaves us by way of spiritual vulnerability. We all remember and know and understand that Peter denied the Lord when Jesus was arrested on the night of his crucifixion. He was arrested, and Peter, of course, ultimately denied him in fulfillment of what Jesus had promised. But what was that? What was some of the active dynamic of what contributed to that failure? Well, it was Peter's lack of prayer. And so in chapter 26, we read the account of Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane to seek the Lord in prayer. In his humanity, Jesus knew and understood this sense of dependence, and it was a pattern of his life to frequently be seeking the Lord in prayer, even as he does now. And so we read in verse 36 of chapter 26 in Matthew, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the death, to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? This is a spiritual crisis. There is a spiritual battle that is unfolding. And Jesus knows that he needs in his humanity to look to the Father in prayer. The other disciples, led by Peter, don't get that. And so they've fallen asleep. And so Jesus says that, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Then verse 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for the second time, he went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and he said, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." What was occurring for Jesus as he was praying? He was knowing more of the presence of God, his Father, knowing more of his power, being ministered to and strengthened so that he might be faithful in the trial which he was undertaking of the cross. The other disciples, however, were hindered by their own laziness, by their own neglect, by their own sleepiness. And we see the vital importance of prayer, because if there is no prayer, if prayer is hindered and there's no presence of God, no power of God, the significance, friends, is that we become that much more vulnerable to temptation, and we become that much more likely to compromise when the test comes. And so prayer is the pathway to knowing God's presence and power. And friend, if your prayers are hindered because of disobedience, because of unrepentant sin, you are setting yourself up for a greater fall, because you are severing yourself from the presence and the power of God that he intends for you. I like what Calvin says with reference to 1 Peter 3, verse 7. He says, quote, "For we are more than insane if we knowingly and willfully close up the way to God's presence by prayer, since this is the only asylum of our salvation." We are more than insane if we neglect or if we hinder God's purposes in prayer through our disobedience. And again, what a divine incentive this is for hope-filled obedience, that we might seek the Lord, that we might know his presence, that we might taste of his goodness, that we might experience his peace and his power and his provision, even in the difficult, overwhelming challenges of life that he often ordains for us. And see, this is God's design, that we would know his presence, know his power, know his goodness all the more as we seek him in prayer, pleading for his help, pleading for his provision, resting upon his promises, looking expectantly by faith, but pouring our souls out to him, casting our cares upon him in the confidence that he cares for us, and knowing that what makes us acceptable in his presence is the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we heard earlier from Hebrews chapter 10, those rich truths speaking of the fact that, beloved, we have access in God's presence because of Christ. And so we can have confidence that even as we are mindful of sin, that if we confess sin and if we are by his grace turning from that sin, we can fully lay hold of the greatness of his mercy and of his grace in Christ that forgives us and that will enable us and that will draw near to us. That's why the writer of Hebrews says earlier in chapter 4, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And friend, the only thing that hinders that confidence is unrepentant sin in our lives. And again, specifically in the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, it's a particular word to husbands to take seriously God's will for you as a husband, and to take seriously the obligation to live with your wife according to the knowledge of God and his design, and to give honor to your wife according to the worth and the honor that God has given her as a co-heir of life, so that you might know the presence and that you might know the power of God, that you might taste the goodness of God in prayer. Now you might say, I'm guilty. I know that I have not been loving my wife the way that I'm to love her according to God's word, according to knowledge. I know that I've not been granting her honor. Well, where do you start? What do? You repent. You repent. And you trust God's promise in Christ that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And the first prayer that you pray, if you know that you're guilty of sin, is a prayer of repentance. And beloved, for all of us, whether we're men, whether we're women, whether we're married, whether we're single, that is always the matter. Because again, Peter is applying a universal principle that pertains to all of God's people, that God only hears the prayer of repentant sinners. If you're hanging on to sin, he doesn't hear. But the great hope and promise is if you're turning from sin, trusting his provision in Christ, he hears. He hears. And so we can know his presence and we can know his power. And beloved, in the same way that our breathing physically is constant, that is what God is after even in our prayers. That it would be as natural to us, as normal to us, that we go through the day seeking the Lord in prayer. When we're driving, when we're walking, when we're at work, recognizing, yes, our mental energy goes other places and we have to give ourselves to those things, but undergirding all of it in the same way that our lungs are pumping moment by moment, our soul should be pumping before God. Oh God, I need you here. Oh God, thank you for this. Oh God, give me wisdom here. Oh, give me courage. Give me help. Give me grace. Thank you for this. Thank you for this. Help me to honor you. Just constantly pumping as our lungs do. So should our souls be before God. And friends, God calls us to this table. He calls us to share in the bread and the cup in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might remember the greatness of his glory in love in Christ, what he suffered for us and what he has accomplished for us in bearing our sins, so that we can have confidence that when we are guilty, which is always in so many ways, yet we can ever look to him as our high priest and the absolute sufficiency of the giving of his body, of the pouring out of his blood as the means by which God has been satisfied in his wrath, and so that God maintains his justice and God provides forgiveness for those who look to Christ, resting in the sufficiency of him and his work, and so that even when we're mindful of sin and aware of sin, we yet can come boldly before his throne of grace because he's our great high priest, because he's given his body and his blood for us, and that he has made us his people if indeed we belong to him. And that's why, friend, the sharing in this remembrance of the bread and the cup is for repenting sinners. It's for Christians. It's for those who are identifying themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and affirming and acknowledging that we are all sinners worthy of God's judgment. But we are looking to Christ and looking to the provision that he has made. And so it's for those who are trusting in and confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, and those who have made that confession public by identifying with Christ through baptism, and who are members in good standing in a local church who have identified themselves with Christ and with his people. And friend, if that describes you, Jesus says, come. And if there's sin that needs to be confessed, if there's sin that needs to be repented from, repent and confess. And if you're convicted of sin before God, if you're also convicted of sin between you and another person where you know that you have responsibility to take initiative to make things right, whether you sinned against somebody or perhaps somebody sinned against you, but you know in your soul before God there's responsibility God would have for you, purpose to resolve that. Purpose to resolve that before sharing in the table as we remember the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as we move to anticipate that time, to be reminded again of what Jesus accomplished for us, even as Peter speaks of it there in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we read earlier, in what Christ accomplished, not only in being our example, but through his death, and all the blessings that flow to us from his death and from his resurrection, who he is for us now as our shepherd. So Peter says there in verses 23 through 25, when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins so that we will never taste any of God's judgment if we are in him, and so that we, by his grace and by his power, might live to righteousness. And that's why, again, it's a mockery to partake of the table if you're holding on to sin, if you're cherishing sin. But if you're repenting, if you're saying, Lord, I need your help, please forgive me, please cleanse me, please help me to walk in greater obedience, he says, come and partake of all of the merit that I have accomplished. By his wounds you've been healed. He goes on to say, verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He gives the table to us so that we might ever be reminded of these very truths, that he is our shepherd, and as our shepherd, he calls us to follow as his sheep. So with these things in mind, beloved, I want to encourage us to just take a few moments to think and to pray, to seek the Lord, just between you and him.